All right, turn over to Exodus chapter 11. Had a guy this week ask me, said, I heard you preach on Sunday nights at Gravely. I said, I do. He said, what are you preaching on? I said, the plagues. He said, I bet that's real uplifting, ain't it? I said, oh yeah, it really bless you, you know what I'm saying? Really does, though, when you read through it, because it shows you how powerful our God is. So, but I think he was getting that. You're supposed to be uplifting in church. I heard about a church that was dismissing not long ago, and the sheriff showed up at the end of service. And the guy said, we're glad to have a sheriff with us this morning. Said he, this morning, had a big bust up in the mountains, said that he broke up a moonshiners, a big ring and everything. Said he tucked that stuff and put it in the river, didn't you, sheriff? He said, we sure did. And the song leader got up and said, well, let's sing Shall We Gather at the River. So they had a real uplifting time, you know what I mean? So we have, in our study of Moses, we went from his birth down through nine plagues that's been brought to Egypt. And we call them plagues in a nonchalant manner, but these were devastating, life-altering events that happened to these people. And try to get your mind wrapped around it. And I thought this week, what would be a modern-day equivalency of it? Well, think about you're hit by a storm like the one that hit New Orleans in August of 2005, Hurricane Katrina. I was supposed to be in New Orleans when that storm happened. And something happened at home, and I didn't get to go, thank the Lord. But there was $125 billion worth of damage done and 1,900 deaths. Think about being in that storm, and then as you're recovering from that, you're right in the epicenter of a magnitude 7.0 earthquake like the one that struck Haiti in 2010, that 230,000 people were killed. And then you get over that, and you're just getting over the earthquake, and you hear that a tsunami is headed your way, like the one that happened under the coast of Sumatra in 2004, that they've had 14 different countries that had deaths occur. And then you're getting over that, and the Black Plague happens, like that happened in Europe. That's kind of the equivalency of what happened. These were devastating events and horrible for those living during them. And we don't know the time frame. You don't know if they happened one after another, after another, after another. I kind of think that they did. I think they happened in succession. I don't think that's over dramatic. These plagues were horrible, and they got progressively worse as they went on. They started off with a water issue. All the water turned to blood. And the Bible says they was without water for 7 days. And the I understand that we can live for water about without water for about 3 days. And then our body starts shutting down. So suffice to say, it probably got pretty dire in Egypt. And it continued till last week we looked at the land was in total darkness. And for 3 days, they could not leave their houses. They was in pitch darkness. And we need to remember that the plagues were not only intended to punish Pharaoh and the people for their mistreatment of the Israelites, but they were also to show how powerless the gods were that the Egyptians were serving. And what was at stake here in the confrontation? I should have put a slide up on this, but it's the difference between a myth where that gods are just mere powers and they are tamed and appeased or manipulated. You got that on one side, and then you got what's called biblical monotheism on the other side. Monotheism is a big word. It just means one God. Okay? Biblical monotheism means true, one living God from the Bible. And that true living God brings ethics with it, justice, compassion, and human dignity. And in this day, that constituted the meeting point of God and mankind. They didn't have the law yet. Law hadn't been given. Today, Jesus Christ embodies these points in his life and teaching. He is now the meeting point of God and mankind, and with that comes terms like justice, compassion, and human dignity. And we talk in Christianity in terms of absolutes. Just follow me here for a minute, okay? We say you can, if you believe in Jesus, you're a Christian. That's what we say. And we leave on the table how our lives should be lived. So the question is, what about the ethics that Christianity is steeped in? Let me give you an example, okay? And I'm going to integrate politics and Christianity for just a minute. So today, if you believe in Trump and you like him, you got to be a Christian. That's what the world says. And if you like President Obama and claim to be a Democrat, then you're of Satan. Or vice versa, if you're a Democrat, then you're for the people, and therefore you must be a Christian. And you can't be a Christian and a Republican because Republicans are for big business and not for the common man. You ever heard that in modern day? They was debating that back in Jesus' day. I'm a Christian and the government is abusing us. And the Romans persecute us and I'm not giving my money to them. I'm not going to pay my taxes to them. Look here at Matthew 22. it says Jesus is in a debate. And they say, we shouldn't pay taxes. And Jesus says, show me the coin used for the tax. So they brought him a denarius. And he asked, whose image in the inscription is this? He asked him that. You got to remember, the Roman government was horrible to Christians. I mean, come on. They would take and sew Christians up in animal skins and throw them into the arena as sport. You think our government is bad sometimes. They was horrible. Show me the coin used for the tax. So they brought him a denarius. He said, whose image and inscription is it? Caesar's, they said to him. Then he said to them, therefore give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And most of us in truth today would say, oh no, that's not Christianity, that's crazy. And we'd leave whoever was saying it, right? Probably would. Look what happened though. And when they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. They wasn't amazed like, wow, listen to that teaching. They were amazed like, you mean he's actually going to say that? And they left him. So I would encourage us to understand Christian ethics in our divisive culture today. And I would encourage us, don't be so quick to believe and affirm things. Be very quick to study and learn them. Okay? I told our Sunday school class this morning, you ought to vet out what's being said from this pulpit. Not just I don't like it, but see what the Bible says about that. Well, the man who brought the plagues, Moses, was an interesting person. Moses was called to go broker the deal with Pharaoh and lead the Egyptians out of Egypt while he was tending his father-in-law's sheep in what the King James Version calls in chapter 3 of Exodus the backside of the desert. Other versions say the far side of the desert. And we get an analogy today. You ever heard that said, this person's in the backside of the desert? We're at that place where we feel like the Lord is 1,000 miles away from us. It's when we pray, we feel like our prayers hit the ceiling and bounce back down. You ever been there? Let me tell you, there's one thing Christians should stop doing. It's blaming Satan every time a little bit of adversity comes our way, because sometimes we're just in the backside of the desert school that we're in. And while we're in the backside of the desert, God has not abandoned us, but he's working out circumstances in our lives. Turn back over to the third chapter of Exodus for a minute. I want you to see this verse. As before we move on, we're going to look tonight at Passover. It's pretty neat the way it came about. But the third chapter of Exodus starts off and says, now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. There's so much in that one little verse. Moses is at a place where he thinks he's forgotten. We don't know it in our culture today, but it's a slap to him that he's working for his father-in-law. He can't even get a herd of sheep by himself. He's fled Egypt, where he was raised as the daughter of Pharaoh in the palace where the Pharaoh lived and ruled, and it was from that palace that Pharaoh had issued a law that said all the male children, because the Hebrews were getting too many, all the male children that are born, take them and throw them in the river. But Moses wasn't. It's from that palace that Moses was raised in that the previous Pharaoh had met Joseph some 400 years before. And Joseph, if you remember, is the one who had been sold into slavery by his brothers, and they hated him. I mean, hated him. You think your family is dysfunctional? Go back and read the story of Joseph. They got rid of him. They said, we're going to act like he's killed him and take him back and show our dad, who would be heartbroken. They hated him. But the Lord knew where Joseph was. Aren't you glad of that? Sometimes it gets hard when you can't see what God is doing. Do you agree with me on that? It's that feeling that maybe he's forgotten about me. Or we have that sunk feeling in our spirit, or the doubting question, will it ever happen? Come on, will it ever take place? Or maybe we have a heartfelt cry, Lord, help me to endure until you move. You ever felt that way before? Have you ever asked yourself, does God know where I am? Well, I can assure you that he knows exactly where you are. He knows what you're feeling. He knows what you're thinking, what you're saying, what you're crying, what you're worrying about. And he cares. But he wants you to come to him and talk to him about where you are. He already knows how you feel and what you've been thinking and saying. But he wants you to bring it to him and keep the relationship and the dialogue open. That's how relationships happen, through communication. If you never talk to your spouse, you men need to get over that and start talking to your spouse. That's how relationships develop. I told my kids as they was growing up, I said, look, when you start dating, All right, if two doesn't come together to make one stronger, you need to stay away from that. Don't go down that path. Because people say, well, I'll win them over. You can. It's the Lord that does that. Okay? If two come together, can't make one stronger, stay away from it. Well, when I came to the Lord, two made one very strong. You see what I'm saying? So the Lord knew where Joseph was. Well, the Bible says that Joseph found favor in the sight of Potiphar. Potiphar was the captain of Pharaoh's guard. And he brought Joseph as a slave and was impressed by his intelligence, and he made him the master of his household. And you can read the story. Joseph's life takes turns and twists, but he ends up being the prime minister of Egypt, the right hand of Pharaoh. And as a result, through the Lord's providence, the people of Israel came down to Egypt as a protected people. And the Bible says in Exodus 1 verse 8, so here they are down in Egypt, and that's where the promised land was, right? Was Egypt the promised land of the people of Israel? No. They thought it was because they was going through a famine and they came down. There's Joseph, and now they are privileged people walking the streets of Egypt. I mean, when they walk the streets of Egypt, they're foreigners, they're immigrants. But I'm sure people said, there goes Joseph's family. Joseph that saved us from a famine and a great man. The people, though, ended up in slavery. The people who had just a few years before lived a charmed life were now in slavery. And it looked like God had forgot all about him, but he hadn't, just like God doesn't forget about us. Here's the thing, the Lord would raise up a Moses. When he needs a Moses, he raises up a Moses. When he needs a David, he raises up a David. When he needs a Joshua, he raises up a Joshua. When he needs a Ruth and an Esther, he raises them up as well. And have you ever thought the Lord has raised you up for some reason? Everything he does is intentional. And he's raised you up, and he may have brought you to Gravelly for a specific reason or something you're supposed to do. Well, Moses would be born as a Hebrew. Those who were in slavery were Hebrews. And he was raised in Pharaoh's house and prepared for this moment in the desert, I believe. He was raised in Pharaoh's house, and I think that Moses knew from a child, I'm going to be the savior of my people. I think he knew that because when he had the opportunity, he saw a Hebrew hitting an Egyptian, hitting his brother, a Hebrew. What'd he do? He went over and said, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to take care of him because I'm supposed to be the savior. But he wasn't supposed to take care of it that way. Isn't it something just like Moses, how people will run away and we bury our heads and we try to forget, but yet we're haunted over the course of our lives. We're plagued by memories that in many cases are worse than any physical plague that can come our way. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert. Look at this. And came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. I don't think I'm over-spiritualizing this. There are tough times where we go through, and the Lord is waiting there when we get through him. Moses came, and he was at the backside of the desert, and the Lord was waiting there at the mountain of God, and God spoke to him. Moses was at a mountain of God, and I think Moses was in a dark place. When it's the darkest, the light can shine the brightest. Look here at John 1:5. Okay? It says, the light shineth in darkness, and darkness comprehended it not. That's the King James Version. The NIV is a really clear translation of this verse. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Are you glad of that tonight? Darkness cannot overcome light. We can be in a dark place, and the light can shine in and overtake the darkness. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Genesis 1:3, where it says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Because in my life, I have been in dark places before, and it's just like the Lord shines and says, let there be light. Have you ever experienced that before? The last plague we looked at last week was the plague of darkness. And can you imagine being in total and complete darkness for days? I mean, our power flickered yesterday during that storm. And it was dark outside, and I panicked. Angie just sat there on the couch, and I thought, are you not going to help me out here? And I went and found our flashlights and our candles and our matches, and I was worried to death. And I thought, I got my phone and I got a flashlight, you know. How could you function? This is what the Egyptians are going through right now. And Isaiah says in the 59th chapter of his book, he says, we look for light, but behold darkness. For brightness. But we walk in obscurity. We grope for the wall like the blind. Yea, we grope as though that have no eyes. We stumble at noonday, as in the twilight. That's where Pharaoh was right here. The Lord was speaking to him, but Pharaoh was turning his back on what the Lord was saying. Let me tell you something. There are a lot of people today that's in darkness. There are, if you talk to people, a lot of people that are in darkness, just like these Egyptians were. And they get up, and they have nothing to look forward to during the day, and they just exist during the day, and then they go to bed, and it's all over again. And the Lord's prepared you and raised you up for something. Pharaoh, I think about this, and I can imagine him standing up going, I am Egypt's God. I'm all powerful. Angie and I, we don't go every year. We go every other year or so. We'll go over to a place called the Land of Oz in North Carolina. They have a special thing in the fall. And when I read about Pharaoh, I think about a scene from the Wizard of Oz. I want to show it to you. I think you'll understand what I'm saying. Go ahead and show it, Mike. This is Pharaoh. You know, that's the way Pharaoh had to feel. I mean, come on, he had to know he wasn't a god. You know what I'm saying? He had to know that. The Pharaohs had to know that they were not a god. They'd have somebody die, and they couldn't raise them back up from the grave. But yet they continued on. And that's why we have chapter 11 of Exodus. Now, I want to explain something to you. If you go back and read this, okay, if you read it like a novel, you're going to go, this don't make sense because the verses seem out of place. The first three verses in chapter 11 we're going to read, they were either spoken to Moses before or during his last audience with Pharaoh. And here's why. In chapter 10, after Pharaoh is called for Moses, after he calls for Moses, when God covered Egypt with darkness and Moses refused Pharaoh's order for Israel to leave with the condition of leaving her livestock behind, Pharaoh has a fit of rage and he told Moses, don't you ever come back. And we see in this chapter 11 that's during the same conversation with Pharaoh that Moses rages back at him. So just keep that in mind, okay? Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Let's just go down through this. It says, the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. And after that, he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will drive you out of here. Moses isn't told what the plague is going to be. He's not told what's coming. But he knows this has to be the roughest, the harshest plague that's going to come. Pharaoh thinks the plagues have been bad up to this point in time. He thinks the darkness was horrible, but God gives him a little bit of preview. Look at the end of verse 1. When he lets you go, he will drive you out of here. God says, enough. I'm done here in Egypt. We're going to move on. And can I just tell you, there's going to be a day that the Lord's saying the same thing about this earth. Enough. I am done. Go back and get him. It's over with. Tribulation's going to come. And you think it's been bad now up on this earth, just like with Pharaoh with all those plagues, it's going to get very bad on this earth. But then the Lord's going to come back in the second coming. And then the Lord tells Moses some special instructions. Look in verse 2. This is neat. Now, announce to the people that both men and women should ask their neighbors for silver and gold jewelry. So for years, the Israelites have been slaves in Egypt. They've worked hard. They've not been paid. And so God told him, you go ask your neighbors for silver and gold, men and women. So you wonder what the Egyptians would think. I mean, because of these Hebrew people that these people are went through these horrible plagues. So I can imagine the Hebrews walking up and knocking on doors and say, could you give me all your silver and gold that you have? And they're going to say, sure, go ahead and take it, right? Well, look at verse 3. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. They were happy to give these things away. I can imagine going through. Yeah, you remember that commercial on TV where that guy is driving his lawnmower around and he says, I'm in debt up to my eyeballs, blah, 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 blah. But I've got a big fine house and I'm driving a big fine car. That's the same way these people were. It was horrible for them. And they said, sure. And I don't think they gave it to him just to get him out of there. Okay, I don't think it was just to get rid of him. Look on in verse 3. And the man Moses was highly regarded in the land of Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and the people. They had great respect for Moses, and I think it's because Moses was a person of excellence. He did what he was supposed to do. I want you to look at the start of verse 3. It's a point of learning, okay? It says, the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. We think sometimes that people only abhor Christians because of our principles. I'm not going to stand up because I know how I'm going to be taught. Maybe it's the way we go about doing it. Maybe, just possibly, people want to see men and women and teenagers who are authentic and not just situational Christians. You hear what I'm saying? Well, we'll stand up and we'll ban, a Sanctity of Life Sunday's coming up, and we'll stand and we'll ban about how abortion is horrible, and then we'll turn around and treat our server horrible at a restaurant. You understand what I'm saying? We'll talk about all these other things, but don't come and really see how I'm living my life. No, Christians in every aspect of our lives, at home, at work, at play, in the community, people who can handle situations with grace, that's what we're to be. Wherever you are, you're called to be like Christ. And I wonder, I'd ask you the question, what would it be like if Christians today in America were truly a people of grace? I'm not going to answer that question for you. You think about that. Look at verse 4. So Moses said, Moses is speaking to Pharaoh, the last pronouncement from the Lord, and this is what Yahweh says. He says, at about midnight, I will go throughout Egypt, and every firstborn male in the land of Egypt will die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn of the servant girl, who is behind the millstone, as well as every firstborn of the livestock. I'm a movie buff, and Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments, made in 1956, he portrays this as a green gas that's going through the streets of Egypt. And he gets it wrong. He's got to do something. But I've heard people say, well, it's the angel of death that goes through the streets of Egypt. No, it's not. Look what it says in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and upon Egypt. And you say, well, that's just the Lord pronouncing it. Well, look at the end of verse 4. This is what Yahweh says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. This was the Lord himself who took all those lives. Exactly how it occurred, we don't know. But it was by the Almighty God's very hand that life of the firstborns were wiped out. Look at verse 6. Then there will be a great cry of anguish throughout all the land, such as never was before or ever will be again. That's a sad verse. Can you imagine all the heartache that came that night? Don't forget now what's at the bottom of the decision of God doing this, okay? And him going and plundering all the silver and gold out of the land. Look at verse 7. But against all the Israelites, whether man or beast, not even a dog will snarl when you leave, so that you may know that Yahweh makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Nobody's going to stop you from leaving. Even the dogs will be cheering you on. They'll be barking, yay, go, go, go. I want to back up just a moment, okay? During the 3 days of darkness that's fallen on Egypt, you're going to miss this if you don't read the Bible, okay? Moses pronounced to Pharaoh the coming death of the firstborn. So it's during the darkness happens that he pronounces that. While all Egypt is cowering under the horror, complete absence of light, that blanket of evil that'll lay over him, Israel is celebrating joyously for their experience in life. Look at verse 23 of Exodus 10, okay? Go back a chapter. It says, one person could not see another for the 3 days. They did not move where they were. Yet all the Israelites had light where they lived. You know, they had light while the darkness was going on. The Lord gave them light to get them ready. They knew that the time of deliverance was near. In fact, during the time of darkness for Egypt that Israel had, 4 days before Yahweh would go throughout all Egypt killing the firstborn, they'd already selected their Passover lambs. And according to God's instructions, we're going to see that was the establishment of the very first Passover during the time of darkness that hung over the world. Keep that in mind as I wrap up in a minute, okay? Look at verse 8. Let's track on through our passage. All these officials of yours will come down to me and bow before me, saying, leave you and all the people who follow you, and after that, I will leave. All of your servants and all the people will know, everybody except for you, Pharaoh. Isn't it amazing how sometimes everybody knows what we need to do in our life except for us? Isn't it amazing sometimes it's just as clear as light, but our pride and our stubbornness, our heart won't allow us to do it. Deep down, we know what it is we need to do. And listen, I can take that and say, we know what it is to make us happier, or we know what it is to make us healthier. I know I've got to eat right. But 8 o'clock, my potato chips in my cabinet just draw me. Hey, Morris, come and get me. You know what I'm saying? them evil potato chips. Sin, you know what I'm saying? Daggone Terry's. We know these things. What to help us to grow. We know exactly what should we do with our time, even in our spiritual life, with our lives. And despite all of that, we don't act on it. And it just becomes one of those things that we talk about, we dream about, we obsess about, but we never make it into our reality. And let me give you some reasons why. One is fear. The map of life carved out by fear looks like this. You think about what you need to accomplish, but you think about 1,000 reasons why you can't do it. And you think about what will happen if you try and it doesn't work out, and you think about what people will think about you if you fail. So fear is a killer. There's another reason why we don't do these things. Perfection. We're striving for perfection. Most things in life doesn't matter if you win or if you got it all figured out. Our basketball team the other night for Gravely, some of us went and watched them. They lost in overtime. I mean, it was a devastating loss. You know what I'm saying? We did all we could do to pull them on. A year from now, nobody's going to be talking about that. And that is exactly the way our life is sometimes. Most things, it doesn't matter if you win. Most time, it doesn't matter if you got it all figured out. It's just a matter of doing it. And there's no end to seeking perfection. You go on and you try to perfect things, and it's never going to be all right. Besides, if you wait until you're ready for perfection, you'll never get started in whatever it is. Let me give you another reason why. We compare ourselves to others. The Lord calls us to do things, and we're pulled to do something, but we can't do as good as somebody else does it. So therefore, I'm not going to do it. Lord's never called me to sing a song. I wonder why in church. You know what I'm saying? I don't have that voice. But if he did, I'd be thinking, I can't sing like so-and-so. I can't get up and do that. I'll make a fool out of myself. Comparison. I read this quote recently. Nobody is you. God made you, and that's your power. We can talk about all different types of reasons why we don't do what we're supposed to do, but I think the number one reason is the same reason Pharaoh didn't do what he was supposed to do. It's our stubbornness, and it gives us too high of an opinion of who we are. Pharaoh didn't want to give up his life. He wanted to be a god to the people, just like the guy in the Wizard of Oz. But because of his stubbornness and his hard heart and the awful consequences, look at the last part of verse 8. I get this, that Moses is mad at Pharaoh. And it says, and he, Moses, left Pharaoh's presence in fierce anger. I can almost hear Moses as he's walking out the door going, you don't have to have it be this way. But I'm going to leave here and the Passover is going to happen and your firstborn is going to die. Look at verse 9 of chapter 11. The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. We don't have to have this, I can almost hear him say. I can hear Moses almost say, can we not just let Pharaoh have time to believe? We can leave and the people can be spared. God says, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of the land. Pharaoh was in darkness. And he might as well have stayed in the physical darkness that his country was in. I want to end with this, with the thought of the Passover being established during the darkness. So the Jews had been celebrating Passover from that night all the way through up to 1,400 years later when Jesus came, 30 AD. And we're in Jerusalem and it's Passover. And Jesus has completed his Passover meal in the company of his 12 disciples the evening before, and he's being nailed to the cross. And he's bleeding and he's suffocating on the executioner's stake. But before death takes him, remember now, the people were in darkness, and that's when God spoke about Passover. Look here at Luke chapter 23, verse 44. And it was about the sixth hour, Jesus is on the cross, and there was darkness over the whole earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said to his Father, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. So the land suddenly becomes covered with thick and terrifying darkness. And Jesus, think about this, our Passover lamb, just like they did back in Egypt, was selected and sacrificed when all the world was dark. Yet in heaven, just like in the Israelites' home, there was light. I think in heaven there was great joyousness was taking place, for deliverance was at hand. And there should have been a great celebration in Jerusalem. But they were blinded to the truth. They couldn't see that Christ was their deliverance. He was their Passover lamb. So fast forward now, 2,000 years later from Christ's passion to today, Our world is becoming darker and darker, is it not? Think about what happened over in Texas just a while back, a church that was having communion. Had a fellow ask me this morning after first service, I was coming in. He said, "Hey, do we have security?" I said, "We sure do. We've got security in our church, folks. It's sad to say that we have to have that. We've got people that's constantly roaming the perimeter while we're having church that's going on." Spiritually, our entire planet is becoming so evil and rebellious, and it's under darkness, and it is hard not to be downcast, disheartened, and feeling full of hopelessness, despair, and confusion as you watch the world go out of control. But as believers, those who are set apart, sanctified for God, what should our reaction be? Is it to bash the Democrats or the Republicans? No. We should be the same, just like those Israelites in Egypt. We're reading about in Exodus a celebration. Though those who do not know God are in darkness and experience an eternal spiritual death, we do know God lives in the light. And we are experiencing deliverance into that eternal light. The example for how we are to live during these last days, as each day reveals new and deeper levels of man's wickedness and depravity, is right here in Exodus. We can and should actually take it from God's perspective, final and complete deliverance. The Israelites had to be feeling, hey, we're joyous, we're about to leave this place, but their joy had to be bittersweet. Because like those Israelites, just like us, we've got friends and relatives, and they did too, and neighbors who made the choice to join the world in all of its darkness. The sad fact is, until Jesus reigns on earth, light and darkness, death and life will rule simultaneously. But the Bible says, God said, let there be light, and light won out over darkness. One day he's coming back, and darkness is going to be evaporating, go away. Today, we've got a choice to live in light or to remain in that darkness. So I hope you have made the decision to be in the light. Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight thanking you for the story of the Exodus, thanking you for this story of how that you showed them the Passover, why it was all dark in Egypt. And just like 1,400 years later when your son was crucified while it was darkness, we're in darkness today in this world. And I pray that our church will be one that's a beacon of light, that even though the world is all dark, we've got that attitude that we need to have, knowing that it's going to be positive tomorrow. You're going to be coming. Father, be with us tonight. Be with the one that may not know you. Let them come tonight. You just take your word tonight and seal it in our heart and bring it back to our remembrance the appointed time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.